Good evening. If you can turn with me. That's a good start. 1213 is the page number you want to look for in your red Bibles. And we're turning to the book of James. That was a great quote Nikki started with, I thought. Did you like that? No. Nobody did. I'll just leave that there. I'll try that again, will I? That was a great quote that Nikki brought to us there earlier on, wasn't it? Overwhelming. Let me read it to you again. What if it truly doesn't matter what you do, but how you do whatever you do? Did you have fun kind of finding somebody and telling them what you would do? I was like, gosh, I wouldn't even know where to begin. But I was really excited because James, the author of the book that we're going to look at tonight, we're not going to look at the book tonight, we're going to look at a couple of verses from chapter 1 together. And he was a cool guy. He was an interesting guy. I don't know if you've spent much time reading the book of James. I was kind of joking earlier on with the staff this afternoon. It's not one of those books that you can kind of like go to for light reading, you know, kind of like dip in and out of and just kind of like for a bit of fun and something to take with you through the week. My experience of the book of James, like many other books in the Bible, is that it kind of leaves you ruined. You read a part of it and it just kind of starts to kind of like piranha away at your heart. And you're just like, oh my gosh, you can get the sense of the weight of it. You get the sense of God's call to his church to kind of sit up, to take heed and to begin to act upon the things that we claim to profess. Don't worry, I'm not going to start banging on about my sermon from last time, but I love James. I don't know if this is true, but a friend of mine used to say that apparently, I don't know where he read it, I should have resourced it a little bit better before I kind of throw it out here, but a friend of mine said that his contemporaries called him camel knees. Anyway, I just thought that was interesting. No, I'm joking. Because he spent so much time in prayer. It gives you an idea of the kind of person he has, that his physical body was calloused because he spent so much time seeking the Lord's face and praying. And I love that. Even if it's not true, it makes me think, oh, he was a cool guy. I'm joking. We're going to be looking at, the text I was given is chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Now, if you go there, you'll just have to trust me for now, okay? But if you go there through this week, there's like a warning that comes with it, like you see at the bottom of, like, you know, microwave foods and all that kind of stuff. But it's like, it is heavy duty material. There is easily tens of sermons that you could do from the first chapter of this book alone. So having been given the first 18 chapters, I stuck with like two or three verses, okay? So it was just so much for me to, as I began to pray and ask that the Spirit would just lead me to what I felt, what I felt I should share tonight. I got stuck on, I really didn't go much further than verses 2 to 4. And I'm going to look considerably in depth at those for our time together tonight. Like I said, it's a very challenging book, and not a book that you can objectively just dive into in the hope of finding just food for sermon illustrations without it really shaking you up. So I've kind of been like wearing this word for about 5 to 6 days now, and I'm excited about what God's going to do. Just a little quote from a book I read about James earlier. For James, religion is not about church membership, not about financial contributions, or even about the sermons preached at church. The acid test of true religion is doing the truth, not just hearing it or speaking it. Action is the hallmark of authentic faith. I love this. He forcefully contends counterfeit religion that substitutes theory for practice. Isn't that cool? It says a lot. He forcefully condemns counterfeit religion that substitutes theory for practice. So let's look together. I'm not going to read just two verses. I'm going to read verses 1 to 18 to give us, kind of set us in some kind of context. Trials and temptations. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits for all he created. Wow. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And I want to just thank you for allowing me to serve you in this way. And I pray that everything I prepared would just you would breathe on it now and multiply it so that it would fulfill everything that you've purposed for it. In your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. What I want to do, just kind of give you a plan of what I'm going to do. Like I said, I'm going to focus quickly in some ways and kind of stretch it out in other ways on verses 2 to 4 for the main part of the talk. And then if time allows, there's a couple of hinge verses that are set throughout the rest of the 18 verses that I'd like to highlight if I can. As soon as you begin reading about the first chapter in James, you quickly realize that at its heart, at the heart of its message is what seems to be a needless debate over the words that James used to distinguish the words trial from temptation. Peter, if you just put that up now, I just felt this is quite a... I'll explain where I'm going with this in a moment. Some people don't see what all the fuss is about. Others feel pushing the text to its limits to uncover James' real intentions is massively important for us as readers. But as you can see, I've put them up here. The word James uses for trial, parasmos, I'm guessing, is that how you pronounce that? And the word that James uses for being tempted, parazo, they share a common root. It's a Greek root word, that para, it's there, I'll put that in too. Now, maybe you're kind of, well, that's interesting. But it's funny because actually how people interpret this first chapter a lot of it comes down to our people's understanding of how these two words work in and around each other. The point that that I wanted to make as I kind of went on is that though they have the same root, it doesn't mean by any means that they are identical or interchangeable concepts. They really are in themselves quite different, and I guess I just wanted to kind of land myself on the winning team and say that that's what we're saying here, and ultimately seeing this reality has a significant implication on our understanding for the passage. The temptations James is speaking about are the ones that come in the context of trial. The temptation to harbor hatred and anger, or to take revenge towards someone persecuting you, or the temptation to be covetous and jealous in economic hardship. Let me kind of clean that up. So persecution is the trial, and the temptation is to harbor hatred because of the trial that we're in. That's kind of really the distinction that James is trying to make, and showing that those two words are quite separate from each other. Which I think is really quite helpful as we kind of expand this idea. James tells us that God desires the trial to become a test for the development of perseverance leading to maturity, not the alternative. The trial may become a temptation for sin leading to death. This is not God's will for us. So an important place to start, I think. And ultimately, if you put up the next one, our choices and decisions in life, with what comes our way, will determine either one of these two responses. So you see, what James is saying and the difference between these two words, what I think it's important is that the choices, like I said, that we will make will ultimately determine which one of these two outcomes it will be. Trial will lead to temptation, which would lead to sin, to death. And I'll expand that later. Trial, it would be a testing, which would be God's desire for us. That we would be tested, yes, but that would develop perseverance and lead us into maturity. The message to us as the church today from the book of James requires a radical change in our thinking. The Bible says that the trial itself is not the most seriously life-threatening factor. The greatest danger for us, you, me, today, is not the wrong being done to us, but the wrong that will be done by us. That's what James is talking about. That's why he's making the distinction here between the words he's using for trial and temptation. What the main thrust of these verses that we're going to be looking at really comes down to these two things, and ultimately the choices that we'll make will determine these outcomes, like I've just said. But what the Bible is really, really teaching us here is that the issue is not the wrong being done to us, but it's actually when push comes to shove, how do we respond? What's in us? You know, you hear those, and that's the cool thing about James, actually, if you read some of the commentaries and some of the other, you know, books and teachings on his life and the book, and it's quite an interesting book. There's a considerable amount written about him because he's kind of mysterious. They don't know a lot about him. You know, they're not even sure if he's Jesus' older brother or another man from another situation and circumstance, if he is the great James and the church leader in Jerusalem. The Bible says the trial itself is not the most seriously life-threatening factor. The greatest danger for us, for you, for me, is not the wrong being done to us, but the wrong that may be done by us. Now, there are some things that I just felt that we need to be clear on. And let's kind of focus in on verse 2 together. And, okay, maybe this is elementary to some of you. If it is, please forgive me. But I felt that these things were just things I wasn't to skim over. And I was saying this earlier on to John and Catherine and the guys as we were praying. If I'd gone from 1 to 18, I really would have just given you a summary tonight. I would have given you kind of like an at-a-distance glance of the book. And as I started to wade through it, I really just didn't feel I could do that. And if you look here at verse 2, what I wanted to highlight before I kind of moved on was the Bible says when, not if. It says when, not if. The point I'm trying to make here is trials will come. Now, I'm not trying to be Eeyore. I'm not trying to rain in anyone's parade. I'm not trying to trials will come. Let's just all celebrate that. Be happy about that. And as we consider that, as we you know, sometimes you're in a relationship with somebody and you kind of know if there's things aren't right with each other, and finally you just clear the air. And there's no kind of like, you know, maybe they feel this way, maybe they feel that way. There's that sense of at least maybe it hurt my feelings or I had to work through something, but at least we're clear. You know that feel when you're kind of going home and you kind of, that was a difficult conversation, I'm glad I had it, but at least everything's out in the open. Do you know that? You know what I'm talking about? That's really kind of what I'm wanting to do tonight. Trials will come. I want to clear the air. I want to get it out in the open. Trials will come. And I think sometimes we fudge these things and we don't talk about them straight up. The reality is that James is driving home. It's not when, it's not if. It's when they come. Now, if I can just expand that depression. No. It says it's when trials of many kinds. So it's not if trials of one kind happen. So it's always going to be, I don't know, that would be too silly just to rhyme off one. So I won't. James' question to us is, what will you do when they come? How will you act when they happen? I'm quite proud of this little part next part. It's cool, cool. No, I'm joking. I was reading this great article on the book of James. And he was just saying the difference between pure joy, if you look at verse 2, and poor me. So as we deal with the inevitable trials that will come, the many trials, is your response pure joy or poor me? It's not a popular phrase when you see how verse 2 begins. Not exactly what comes to mind when I think back to how I dealt with the last thing that God asked me to walk through. And it seems to happen lots. So I must have lots to learn. But there are many, and there are many alternatives to pure joy. There's three I want to highlight for our time together. The first is denial. I think it's clear when you read the book of the first chapter of James that even in James' own recognition of suffering, he's not teaching or prescribing a mind game to keep ourselves feeling happy by denying the reality of trials. When I say this, I mean no disrespect whatsoever. If you're really upset with me after this, you know, you can talk to somebody else about it. But I think we really need to take this on board. And I'm sorry this sounds harsh. Becky told me I shouldn't be apologizing. Apparently I say sorry too much. People responsible for causing others to look at trials as a non-existing, over-emotional, taboo subject, I think they need their head straightened. Because it happens. They come, and instead of pretending that they don't exist, and you know, it's like somehow we kind of relegate Christians. It's terrible, the pride and judgment that comes into our hearts and the way that we do things, you know, into our communities of faith. Well, you know, obviously if that person's having a hard time, they have a lot of sin they need to deal with. Now, I'm sure none of you have ever thought anything like that. It's probably just me, and I'm on my own there, but, and you can probably relate to me in some kind of vague way. But I think we really need to be careful about that. We need to be careful. When we see somebody going through something, when we, you know, we kind of make judgments, wonder, oh, you know, I wonder what that's all about, I wonder what's going on there. Oh, that doesn't surprise me. But denial, I just felt it was something that was meant to highlight, you know, people who just think that it's, you know, it doesn't, you know, how they take that on board, trials when they come. It's very, very interesting. Second is the complaint. I do think praying for deliverance from trials is okay. I'm just going to put my hand up and say that. But I think the reality of what James is saying is that doing it with a complaining heart is missing the point. And it's far from what James envisions for us. The goal of becoming mature is too valuable to be approached with a grumbling heart. Often, over the past year and a half, God has taught us many things, I think, as a church. One of my favourite was when, for months, every time I went to pray and any time I went to read the Bible, I've always felt to go back to the story in Mark 4. Now, sorry, obviously I've done it again. For you worship guys, you've heard me banging on about this loads and stuff, but, you know, there's that part where the disciples and Jesus are in a boat. They're, you know, travelling away, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus is asleep on this big cushion in the front of the boat, and all of a sudden this, you know, if you read into the history of it, because of the geography and of the area, apparently, you know, the Sea of Galilee could become this like really treacherous body of water in moments because of the winds. And so in an instant they were thrown into this storm-like kind of, you know, environment. And it's funny, like it says the disciples, you know, they're like, you know, freaking out, and they're just running, "Don't you care if we drown?" I'm always like just amazed by that, you know. It's like, you know, you've got like Jesus in the boat and he's asleep. You know, do you ever feel like he's asleep? Do you ever feel like, where is he? Storm is all around you. Where's Jesus? Don't you care? It's a completely different heart. It's a completely different attitude. I tell you, if I had a euro for every time I said that, the Lord's really been challenging me on that. Don't you care I'm sick? Don't you care my marriage is in trouble? Don't you care? Don't you care? Don't you care? When we said our angry piece, what still lies before us is the choice that will determine the outcomes I mentioned earlier. You choose to go God's way, to trust Him, allow this testing to develop perseverance and onto maturity, or in your anger, you sin. And it becomes a completely different set of circumstances altogether. Further on in our verse, that I think that's why James is kind of going, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask for it. He's really smart the way he's kind of stringing all these things together. And it's almost like for like a kind of like a gasp for air, kind of go, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask for it. God's promise is to give it generously without finding fault. The last part for this, self-pity. Denial, complaint, and self-pity. Being obedient is an important part of perseverance. But doing it in self-pity is not worthy of the goal James has in mind. Obeying while thinking, poor me. It's different from obeying with pure joy. Obedience is a word I've been thinking a lot about lately. There's a verse in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that I've been working through. The life, the turbulent life and kingship of Saul, it's a cool story, I'm sure. It could be a great like movie or even like a, you know, like Dallas or Fair City or something like that. It's like, what has Saul done next? You know, it's like, you know, and then they stop like Batman. No, I'm joking. Oh my gosh. I just showed my age there, didn't I? Kapow. In the middle of this turbulent story, the prophet Samuel comes. It's kind of like one of those kind of like headings in the chapter, you know. God rejects Saul as king. You kind of go, you know, it's like, wow. Samuel has made some really, really bad decisions. He's been disobedient. And he's kind of hanging around feeling sorry for himself. The prophet Samuel comes and says this to him. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. God's call to us through the book of James is not an optional add-on extra. You can either just accept or reject to life with God. It's a call to obedience first and foremost. So a quote I felt very, very helpful in a book I was reading about joy. As Christians, we have bought into one of society's biggest lies. We have made happiness the end goal, living as though we are the center of the universe. With this belief, we ignore the true purpose of our existence, to glorify God. Sometimes glorifying God doesn't make us happy. It requires us to look outside of ourselves and search for that most desired yet least understood state, joy. Joy demands a bit more effort. It asks that I be satisfied with God's sovereign working in my life. It doesn't have to offer the same short-term emotional payoff that happiness does. But ultimately, it changes me at a foundational level. Joy results from the obedience that arises from my understanding and appreciation of God's holiness and love. Okay, let's move on. We look at verses 3 and 4, a bit more depth. Let me just read them again. I'll read from verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Not lacking anything. So let's take that first part there. The testing of your faith. I just thought this was kind of an important kind of place to expand something. The Bible's idea of a test is an awful lot more than, you know, our experience of them in school or in college. And this is interesting because most of our school tests, they're designed primarily to reveal, what knowledge the student already has. But the biblical concept of a test, as James uses it here, is one that reveals the genuineness of our faith, yes. But here's the thing, and this is where it really changes everything. The test is also designed to develop something in us that is not yet fully present. So a test that we'll do in school, in college, is basically designed purely to remember how much of the books and the classes that you've attended that you can actually remember, how much of that has stuck. And while a test in part is similar to that when it comes to God, is that he's wanting to reveal, expose the genuineness of our faith, but at the same time, almost start a process of developing something within us that isn't already there yet. I thought this was cool in the Message translation of verse 3. It says this: you know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shown shown for its true colours. It's a cool way to put that, isn't it? For the person who wants to live by faith, the trial can be a time for rejoicing. It's mad, isn't it? It's like a completely different way of looking at things. Pure joy. The reality is that God will also use the trial to develop something we do not yet possess. And what James is saying, that this is something to rejoice about, something to give thanks about. Moving on, perseverance must finish its work. Verse 4 in the Message translation says this: don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so that you may become mature and well developed, not deficient in any way. Making the same point, actually using the same exact terms, Paul in the book of Romans, verse 3, says this: there's more to come. We continue to shout our praise even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us. Isn't that cool? The term perseverance, it means steadfast faithfulness. The Christian with this quality of faith is not a part-time servant of Jesus. Not a part-time servant of Jesus. The Christian with this quality of faith does not give up trusting and praying, even when the need continues for a long time. Now, this was the big lesson for me. So often when I'm going through something and someone says to me, hey Owen, what can I pray for you? If I'm honest, most of the time I pray that it stops, because I've had enough. I just pray that I get better, or pray that our finances sort themselves out, or pray that this relationship kind of turns on its head and starts to be a bit more functional as opposed to dysfunctional. Most of the time, when push comes to shove and I'm given a door, I'll take it. I'm sure you can't relate to that, and it's probably just me that feels that way. But often, when someone says, how can I support you? How can I pray? Just pray that it stops. The last thing on my mind is saying, regardless of the cost of it, pray that it continues so that God makes me perseverant and, because of that, mature. They're like poles apart. Massively challenging. James needs to be heard with the very direct questions that he's raising. Don't you desire this quality of faith in yourself? Isn't it the desire of your heart to learn to live by faith and to be a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ in a patient, disciplined, steadfast, faithful way? Now you have the reason to rejoice in the midst of trials. These trials provide the opportunity for the testing that will develop this quality of faith. To stop trusting and start worrying. To cease ministering and to start withdrawing. To interrupt godliness and start selfishness just because of our anxiety over our current trials will be precisely the wrong course to take. The spiritual realities call for joy in the opportunity to learn perseverance. Amen. Moving on and finishing with this. So that you may be mature. Why is perseverance so valuable? It's big, basically because perseverance is not the end in itself. I somehow think that's what we've bought. That's what we settle for. John was talking about this morning about Jesus being the light. Settling for the higher power when Jesus is the highest power. So often I think there's many different things throughout the way all things are woven together that we settle for that higher as opposed to the highest. Perseverance, it's not the end in itself. That's not the promise. That's not the end. But rather the lifestyle by which the servant of Jesus grows into maturity. there is a fourth stage, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James is holding before his readers a vision for becoming everything the Lord desires them to become. James invites and encourages us into this process to rid ourselves of jealousy, laziness, impulsiveness, impatience, bitterness, self-pity, selfishness, so that everything that so often mars the wholeness of our fellowship with God and the completeness of our spirituality. God wants us to be someone. This is a quote I've been working with. It's kind of a lot like Nikki's. That's why I was excited earlier on. God wants us to be someone more than to get somewhere. Rather than measure our worth through our achievements and acquisitions, he evaluates our character and values us for who we are and who we're becoming. I felt like as we go into ministry, those choices and decisions that we make when we're faced with trials and temptations is, I feel, really what the Lord really wants to kind of grasp in our lives tonight. Upstairs, we were praying earlier on and someone mentioned a window. And just in the back of my mind, I remembered some preparation I had done for another talk, actually, about Michal, one of the women King David married. And I'm using this as an analogy to kind of lead into ministry and finish what I've prepared for here. But often I think the choice, it's often like it's a window. What will you do with it? Will it be open or closed? With the decisions that come our way, with the circumstances that come our way, what are the choices and the decisions that you'll make? There are two scriptures, 1 Samuel 6:16 and 2 Chronicles 16:9. Two situations where Michal does two things, two very, very different things at windows. In 1 Samuel, the insanely jealous Saul is trying to kill and end the life of David. Michal, in her support of David at the time, lets him down out of a window in a basket. Now, her life after that was quite turbulent, as was David's and Saul's. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, we get a very, very different picture altogether. Because if you remember, David is bringing the ark back. And he's in his boxers, running up, dancing in an abandoned way. And Michal, instead of being there, watched from a window. I thought it was incredible how Michal, almost her entire life was kind of like set out there in those two moments at windows. One time she chose to go with God's anointed and to put her own life on the risk, opposing her family. Second time she chose to withdraw and judge from a distance. And I guess just to use that as an analogy about our choices, considering the circumstances after Michal's choices, that day her womb became completely barren when she had withdrawn and judged from a distance. We don't want to become barren because of our choices to withdraw, to hold back, to be judgmental. We don't want to be in denial. We don't want to be complaint. We don't want to be people who are known for being complainers. We don't want to be Eeyores, kind of drooling in self-pity. But we're up for that perseverance, aren't we? That brings about maturity. So let's, in a moment of silence, maybe you'll stand with me, and I'm just going to invite the Lord just to begin to minister to our hearts now. And so let's stand and now, you know, I'm not going to like ask for kind of any awkward shows of hands or anything like that. But I want you to do, and I mean this just in all integrity, I want you to be bold enough now and honest enough just to do business with God in your own way, in your own heart now. With those pictures that the Bible gives us from Michael's life. Those two times that she was at different points in her life and the circumstances that followed her decisions, her choices. Where are you at? Would you describe your response to be pure joy or poor me? Now just let the Holy Spirit just bring to mind those things He's wanting to address, those things He's wanting to highlight. We give you permission. If you're not already doing that, I just encourage you toward like some private dialogue between you and the Lord. Just say, now that you've shown me this, Lord, just begin to dialogue with Him over. Just begin to ask Him what exactly He wants you to do tonight and how He wants you to consider those things and to bring them to Him. We desperately need you to move in our lives. Or without you, we really are nothing. Would you remind us of the purpose of our lives? For our very existence, it's solely to give you glory. It's not about us. It's to give you the glory that you're due. To serve. And Lord, we want what you do in this place tonight not to be something that we leave at the door on our way out, something we pick up on the way back in next week. We want it to be something like we were like reading about James earlier on, Lord, that he condemned counterfeit religion that substituted theory for practice. We want to be a people of theory and practice, words and actions. Holy Spirit. If there's some ministry team people here tonight, if you could come forward now, that'd be really, really great. Anna, maybe just on your own, some simple stuff in the background for us as we start. I just encourage you to come forward and have someone stand with you and support you in prayer. in particular, there was this one thing I felt like, one group that the people who could really relate to what I said about the disciples in the boat. It's almost like you find it's like a resentment in your heart sometimes towards the Lord because of some of the things you've had to go through and deal with. And that response of "don't you care" has been one of yours. And it just feels something the Lord is really wanting to do more than highlight tonight. He's wanting to really, really to see it worked out in some people's lives. So, is that... So let's come forward for those ministry team and have someone stand with you and pray. Thank you.